If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, we're going to be looking at 1 John once again. This will be the third and final message on this particular portion of 1 John, which is in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We will be looking at two other portions of Scripture today that are a little bit longer, so this will be a short reading. But I do want to remind you that the Word of God, it is the Word of Almighty God, and we need to be reminded of that. Every time we hear it, we are hearing the very words of our Creator and our Redeemer. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. These are the words of Almighty God. I pray that we receive them as such. You may be seated. As I mentioned, this is the third of three messages on this passage. Let's just jump right into it. Verse 15, if you're jotting down notes, get to write right out of the gate today. If you're jotting down notes, verse 15 issued a command. This is important. It's not a suggestion. It's not an if you agree and all in favor say aye. It is a command. And what is the command? Do not love the world. Why? Why should we not love the world? Well, there's nothing to write down here. We've talked about these for the last 2 weeks, but we'll go over them again really quickly. The first one, if there were no other reason, would be sufficient because God says so. He's issued a command. He doesn't have to, you know, like children who say, why? God says, because I said so sometimes. And it's up to us to trust him. Secondly, it is an indication of salvation or maybe not. Listen, the lives of those who love this world, who profess to be Christians, their lives testify that the love of God is not in them. That's God's words. Those aren't my words. In other words, even if a person professes faith, if they love this world, their love for this world invalidates their profession of faith as being true. Not to mention, although I'm fixing to mention it, if we could conceive of how worldliness among professing believers is such a terrible testimony for our God and for his Christ, even Jesus. The world loves to see professing Christians acting like worldlings. Why? So they can just wave it all off and say they're just a bunch of what? Hypocrites. Listen, if you're a Christian, your testimony matters. Don't get this silly idea. I don't care what anybody thinks of me. You should care that that people in the world think of you as a Christian and that your life bears that out. Here's a third reason why we are not to love the world. And that's in verse 17, the world is passing away. Listen, and it's passing away not just because it's going to wear out. It is passing away one day under the eternal judgment of Almighty God. And then besides that, the fact that it's passing away, even in the here and now, why would citizens of an eternal kingdom love the things that will one day pass away under the judgment of God? So, there's a command, don't love the world, and there's some reasons why. What about the next question that makes perfect sense to ask? Well, what is the world? If we're told not to love it, we ought to know what it is so we know not to love it. Well, he gives us in verse 16, the Apostle John gives us in verse 16, three real clear ideas of what the world is. He calls it, number one, the lust of the flesh, number two, the lust of the eyes, number three, the pride of life. And again, we have talked about those for the last couple of weeks. We might add to that, and generally, if there's a fourth besides those three that describe the world, whatever is not of the Father is of the world. Isn't that what it says? He says, these things are not of the Father, but is of the world. So if there's anything that is not of the Father, that maybe doesn't fit neatly into those three categories of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That too is of the world. And by the way, I sound like I'm selling Ginsu knives. Now how much would you pay? Let me add something else. We're going to throw in a set of steak knives. No, that's not it. What about verse 17? There's a bonus here. The world is temporary. It's passing away. That's what the world is. The world is temporal. It is passing away. All of the things that tempt us so much, they will one day be gone. Even as we sang in that last song about we will see his face and it'll be done and all of our sins will be past. We'll never wrestle with temptation again. So that's the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, whatever is not of the world, and whatever is not eternal. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, because the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So once again, he's drawing a distinction between what is the world and what is not. And you know what the reality is, as long as we live in this world, which we do, we live here, we're tempted by them. Some more, some less, some in bigger ways, some in lesser ways. But we are all tempted by the things of the world. And what I want to talk to you about just for the next few moments is this. The devil, who is the one who parades these things of the world in front of us in order to tempt us, the devil's tactics are not new. He doesn't need anything new because the first one that he tried has worked so well. He doesn't need anything new. We are not the first to encounter these temptations. I submit to you this morning that the two most important, number one, and influential, number two, people to face these temptations are, here's the first, Adam, and of course we would add his wife Eve, who was there with him, and Jesus. These two are the two most important people to ever face temptation. I'm going to explain why in just a moment, but I want to give you a little bit of a platform to understand why. We're not going to take the time to look at this, but Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 is a passage, granted, not easy to understand at first blush. I totally get that. But it is a very important passage to explain this concept of the first Adam, who's Adam, and the last Adam, who is Jesus. Now, when I say that Adam and Jesus are the two most important people to ever face temptations, they're important because, as we're going to see in a moment, these two represented vast numbers of people in two separate kingdoms. That's important. I would say that they're the most influential because they not only represent these two groups of people, they are influential because vast numbers of people are affected. They are affected by how well these two fared in dealing with temptation. Now, the next thing on your outline is, this is one day where the printed outline is really helpful. I'm sorry if you don't have one. If you're here, you imagine if you stand up and scream, someone will bring one to you. But I've put together a pretty detailed look at comparing the first Adam with the last Adam. And if you look at it at the top, the first Adam is Adam. The last Adam is Jesus. Now, before going any further, I want to read to you, and I want you to follow along if you have a Bible, these two passages which tell us how Adam and Jesus dealt with these temptations so that we can learn from them. So if you have a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. This is the record of Adam and, of course, Eve facing these temptations. I'll give you a moment as I hear you turning your pages. By the way, I'll just throw in here while you're turning your pages. This isn't a myth. This isn't a legend. What you're reading is what happened to two real people, the first two people who were put on this planet by Almighty God. Anybody who tells you otherwise is sorely mistaken at best and may be an instrument of the devil at worst, because as we're going to see, the devil always wants to tell us the word of God cannot be trusted. Okay, so here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1, Genesis. Now the serpent represented the devil. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, that is to Eve, has God indeed said to you, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Here he is challenging the word of God. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Don't make a big deal about this, but she refers to Scripture. Satan is challenging Scripture. She refers back to Scripture, but she doesn't refer to it accurately. She adds something to it. We might say that what she adds is not that big of a deal, but the fact is, do not add to or subtract from the Word of God at all forever. We have, if you don't believe this, then forget Christianity. This is not a myth from a long time ago. This happened. And this, according to the Apostle Paul, is the setup for why we need Jesus. But I interrupt myself. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now here's the devil flatly saying, God is lying to you. God told you don't do this. God doesn't really mean that. That's not going to happen. And then he goes on to explain why, because of course he knows more about God than God does. Sarcastically, I say that. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be illuminated. You'll be part of the smart ones. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what happened? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, that's Adam, with her, and he ate. So they were in this together. It is, I think, a big mistake to just blame this thing, whole thing on Eve. Adam was responsible. He partook willingly and went along with it as well. So the woman saw that it was these things she gave to her husband, and he ate. Then what happened in response to this, the eyes of both of them were opened. Yeah, they were enlightened, all right. In what way? They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Nakedness in this passage representing sin, and them trying to sew together some quick clothing is man's attempt to cover his own sin. Read my lips. That never works. It never works. Well, that's the Genesis about the first Adam. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 4, a little bit longer passage, and we're going to see how the last Adam, that's Jesus, how he faced the devil in a strikingly similar situation, although there were some profound differences, which we will point out, and how he dealt with it. This is Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I'll read, you follow along. Then Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, that is a key to this, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit, again, a key to understanding this passage, into where? The wilderness. That's something to remember. And being tempted for 40 days by the devil, in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, after the 40 days, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, and he quotes Scripture, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, verse 5, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, that is to Satan, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then he, that is the devil, brought him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, challenging, of course, even the identity of Jesus Christ, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. After all, he says, verse 10, for it is written, now the devil quotes scripture, he, speaking of God, shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and, verse 11, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Go ahead and jump, you're going to be fine, you're the miracle man. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation in these three, they're sort of symbolic of all temptation, he, that is, the devil, departed from him, that is, Jesus, until an opportune time, which many would agree would very much be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, these are the words of God, and they tell us a little bit about the first Adam, and they tell us a little bit about the last Adam, especially with regard to temptation. And we've already pointed some of this out, but if you're looking at this table that's on the paper in front of you, both were representatives. Adam was a representative for his people. Who are his people? His people are everyone who is in Adam, that is, every human being ever born from Adam and Eve, which is every human being. That's all people. Jesus, likewise, is a representative for his people. Circle that little word, his, if you want, for his people. Adam has his people, which is all people. Jesus has his people, which are believers, people who are in Christ. His righteousness, Christ's righteousness. You see, what we see here in terms of the effect, Adam's sin affected all who are in Adam. This is why human beings have a sin nature, because everyone comes from Adam after sin. And contrary-wise, in a different way, Jesus' righteousness affected all who are in Christ. All believers, but only believers. Now, we see some other things in here that I put on this table for you to consider, about some differences in their circumstance. Where was Adam? He was in paradise. He had everything. Everything was perfect. He had all the food, the beauty, the everything, perfect relationship with God. He was in paradise. Where was Jesus? Jesus was in the wilderness. Why is that significant? Jesus faced these temptations in a much more difficult circumstance. A much more difficult circumstance than Adam did. Adam had everything he needed. Jesus was in the wilderness having fasted for 40 days. Here's another difference. Adam, the first Adam, had a companion. He had Eve. She was there. She was a gift of God, a gift of God to help him to obey God, which was basically the only thing they had to obey up at this point was the creation mandate, the dominion mandate, and don't eat of the tree that you're not supposed to eat of. Sadly, these two hurt each other. He had a companion, but their companionship, which was supposed to be for good, they hurt each other because they did this together. They sinned against God together. Now, contrast that with Jesus. Jesus didn't have a companion where he was. Where was he? He was in the wilderness, and he was alone. Again, Jesus faces these temptations in a much more difficult circumstance than Adam did, because let's face it, if you have a friend, assuming the friends are trying to help each other and say, come on, let's don't do this. Yeah, you're right. Let's don't do this and then do the right thing. But when you're alone, how many, don't raise your hands, but how many would agree that we are often the most vulnerable to temptation when we think there are no eyes on us? When we think we are alone, when we forget that God's eyes are on us anyway. Jesus was in a more difficult situation. One more thing about their difficult situations. Adam, what did he have? He had everything. He had everything. He was in paradise. I mean, all of the food on all of the trees was dark chocolate or steak. You know, I mean, maybe not exactly, but you see what I'm saying? He had everything. It was beautiful, and he had everything in terms of his relationship with God. How was Jesus? He was hungry. 40 days of fasting before this mess took place. Now the devil shows up. It says he'd been tempting him all along, but now the specific temptations are recorded for both Adam and for Jesus. And if you notice, they're both the same on both sides. Satan just does the same thing. He's not exactly creative. He just keeps doing the same things. And by the way, everything that goes wrong in society is just a rerun, a retread, a rehash of things that people have already failed on. But people are so ignorant of history, so ignorant of anything but just what's in front of them. People just join the parade and follow foolishness. But here we have it. Devil's doing the same thing. What does he say in shorthand? What does he say to Adam and to Eve? He says, satisfy your desires. After all, you've got everything, but there is this one thing. Don't you have a desire for that? You should do that. And he also challenges God's word. That's, what, of course, one of Satan's favorite techniques is to just challenge God's word. He tells us to satisfy our desires and to challenge, and he challenges God's word in the doing. By the way, he did the same thing to Jesus. He did the same thing to Jesus. Jesus was hungry. What did he say? Hey, there's some stones over there. You're the miracle man. Turn them into bread. He says, satisfy your desires. Obviously, you have a desire for food right now. You're hungry. And then he challenges God's word. He even quotes God's word wrongly, but he quotes God's word in his temptations. Now, below that, on each side, there's three little points. And if you look at the far left of that, you'll see that you might be saying, what does this have to do with 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17? We're there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Which could also, if you look at the far left-hand side, and this applies to both Jesus and to the first Adam, we could call the lust of the flesh our passions, things that the flesh is passionate for, possessions, things that our eyes see and therefore we want, or the pride of life, and that would be to have position, to be liked, to be somebody, to be wise, whatever it is. You break those down a little bit and you see what the devil did with Adam and Eve. He says, eat this thing, you don't have to believe God, you're going to live anyway, you're never going to die. What was the first thing that Eve thought when she looked at it? She said it was good for food. She saw that it was good for food. It was good for food. Secondly, she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. I'm just quoting directly out of Genesis 3. It's good for food, pleasant to the eyes. Hey, and it'll make me wise. Doesn't everybody want to be wise? And why do you want to be wise? Nobody wants to be wise to go sit in a cave where nobody knows how wise you are. You can be the wisest person ever, that nobody ever knew. Well, that's no fun. Listen, the reason we want to be somebody is so we could be somebody, right? I could have been somebody. I could have been a contender, right? It's all about the eyes that are on me. In her case, it was to be wise. Now, you take the same things. Jesus faced the exact same things from the devil in the wilderness. He says, satisfy your hunger with bread. Right now, you're probably feeling rather passionate about food. It's been 40 days. There's stones, there's no bread, but you can turn them into bread. So satisfy your flesh and your passions by eating some bread. He says to him, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. He takes him up, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus came to conquer all the kingdoms of the world, but God had a plan for how he was to do that, did he not? The plan for Jesus to conquer the world was the cross. It was through saying no to himself and by going to the cross, and then, of course, by rising from the dead. Satan says, you don't need to do that. I'll just show you. Just worship me. I'll give it all to you. You can have everything you want, but you don't have to go the way of the cross. Satisfy your desire for these possessions of the kingdoms of the world. And then thirdly, you know, if you do something big and dramatic, if you like rent out a big arena and have a healing crusade, people will come, they will think you're great, and they will give you money. He didn't say that, but that's the idea. If you jump off this thing, God is going to protect you, and then everybody's going to say, wow, this guy is something. He says, basically, do this and everybody will believe in you. Do what? Do something self-destructive against God's will, obeying the devil, and people will believe in you. You'll have your position. You'll be recognized as something great, possibly a Messiah. There's the parallels. There's the similarities. There's some differences. What was the result of each? Well, Adam failed and Jesus succeeded. Adam failed. By the way, what did Adam do once he was busted and it was proof that he'd failed? Well, he blamed Eve. This is what we all do, is we try to blame somebody. It's always somebody else's fault. It's my parents, it's the government, it's the schools, it's my the parents. My Johnny's a good boy. He's just hanging around with bad kids. You know, it's always blame somebody else. This is nothing new. This is what Adam did. And then what else did he do? He made the aprons to try to cover his sin. It's there in your notes. He tried to cover his sin. Circle the word cover. That's an important word here. We're going to do a contrast in a minute. Jesus, on the other hand, succeeded. How did Jesus succeed? He said no. And as we're going to be reminded in just a moment, he said no by quoting Scripture every single time. He said no by quoting Scripture. Adam tried to blame Eve and tried to cover his sin, and contrast that with the fact that instead of his sin trying to cover his sin himself, Jesus' righteousness covers his people's sin. The righteousness of Christ, the fact that he says no, the fact that he says yes to God and then ultimately goes to the cross, dies and rises again, that covers his people's sin. Bottom line of the bottom lines, all Adam's people are lost under the judgment of God. All Jesus' people are redeemed from being lost and from the judgment of God. There's a look at these two. Now let's talk about what this means for you and me. Let me ask you a question. By now you should all be able to get this question right, because I ask it all the time. I don't always do it in the form of a question, but I always bring this up because it's the most succinct telling in Scripture, in my opinion, of what Jesus came for. What was Jesus' primary objective in coming to this earth? It was to... See, you guys are well taught. That's what he came for. He came to save his people from their sins. He didn't come to make us happy. He didn't come to make us wealthy. He didn't come to give us perfect health. He didn't come to give us purpose. He didn't come for any of these other things. Those things may be wonderful collateral blessings that go along with what he came for, but he came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Listen to this. Everything that Jesus did, not just the cross, not just the empty tomb, everything that Jesus did in this life, all of it was a part of his mission to save his people from their sins. Everything that he did had something to do with that. Not only his death and resurrection, but also his sinless life, and also his victory over the temptations of the world. This was also a part of him saving his people from our sins. So I want to give you a primarily and give you a secondarily. I think these are in your outline, written out, nothing for you to fill in. Primarily, it's important you get this. Primarily, Jesus won the victory over the world's temptations for us because we couldn't. He did it in our place. In the same way he died and rose in our place, he defeated the temptations of the world, not for him. He did it for us so that his righteousness in saying no to sin could be applied to us, so that we could have the reward of righteousness that only he could earn. His victory covers our defeat. This is the big picture. This is the primary mission of Jesus. Secondarily is not primarily, but it's still important. In addition to coming to save his people from their sins, Jesus taught us by example how to have victory over the world's temptations. We can learn something from this. Now, as soon as I say that, I want to make sure you get this. This is vitally important. Having victory over the world's temptations will not save you, and it won't save anybody. First of all, because you never will, and neither will anybody else, have complete victory. But second of all, we need Jesus to do this for us. We are not saved by having victory over the world's temptations. Jesus saves us. He saves us by his sinless life. He saves us by his death in our place. And he saves us by his resurrection from the dead. However, once we are saved, because of what Jesus did, received because of faith in him, we are to overcome the temptations of the world. How do I know that? 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 through 17, do not love the world, John doesn't write that to non-believers saying you will get to go to heaven if you don't love the world. He's writing to believers and he's saying you are believers. You are saved because of Jesus. You've received what Jesus has done. Now, as believers, do not love the things of the world. You must obey that command. So, what can we learn from Jesus? If he does provide an example, trust me once again, his example to us is not the most important thing he did. The most important thing he did is what he did for us in our place that we might be saved. But he did live a sinless life, and that does give us an example. How did he do what he did? So, what does his example teach us? I'm going to give you three things, and we'll be done. That makes it sound like I'm almost done. That gives you hope. Number one, if we are going to follow Jesus' example, we must be led by the Holy Spirit. Why did I say when I was reading from Luke chapter 4 at the beginning, I pointed out twice in that first verse references to the Holy Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to face and to be tempted. He went there to face these temptations. If we are going to be led by the Holy Spirit, here's the first step in being led by the Holy Spirit. You ready? You must be born again. That's how you can't be led by the Spirit when you're completely dead to spiritual things, which is the case of those who don't know Christ. If we're going to be led by the Holy Spirit, we must be born again. We must be saved. And when that happens, when we're born again, we are born again by the Spirit. So being born again includes being filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need that because our best efforts will never do. Our best efforts will never do. Listen, if you are not saved, are you listening? If you are not saved, I want to tell you what you need to do if you're going to even get out of the gate on this by being led by the Spirit. You must first acknowledge your need for forgiveness, which is available in Christ alone. As long as you cling to the fairy tale that I'm okay, God's okay, we're okay, and you know we have an agreement or whatever. Listen, as long as you are living the dream that you're basically a good person and that God will let you into heaven because you haven't murdered anybody, you will find out one day that's wrong. You must acknowledge your need for forgiveness and that forgiveness is available in Christ alone. Secondly, recognizing that, cry out to God for his mercy because of what Jesus Christ has done to save his people. Say, God, have mercy on me because of Jesus. Not because I deserve it, but because of Jesus. And then thirdly, commit your life to turning from sin to follow Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. What's that called? Repentance. Repentance. And then, if you've done that, and if you're a Christian, you have, now, A, under number one, trust in Christ's victory over temptations, not your own ability. Why? Because he was victorious, and you don't have any ability. That's why. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Listen, Jesus didn't come to those who were merely weak. We were way past weak. We were completely and utterly without strength. There was nothing we could do to help ourselves. And even as Christians, apart from the Holy Spirit, there's nothing we can do that can please the Father. Christianity, listen, my friends, Christianity is not about what we do. It is about what he has done for us. And then we just respond with gratitude and obedience because of who he is. Listen, trust in him. Don't trust in yourself. Number one, be led by the Spirit. Here's number two, follow Christ's example. Well, that's what we're talking about, right? He came to also give an example, secondarily, but still important. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Primarily how? By dying on the cross, by rising from the dead. But secondarily, to teach us and to give us example of how to live. How to live, listen, not to save ourselves, but in light of and in response to the fact that he has mercifully and graciously saved us. Let me give you three keys to victory over the world. Three keys to victory over the world. You ready? Here's the first one. A, we must be people of the Word. People of the Word. If you want to have victory over the world, you have to be people of the Word. Jesus answered every temptation of the devil with Scripture. Eve tried, but she messed it up. because she didn't memorize her verses in Sunday school, okay? John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed for his people, he prayed and he says, "Oh, Father, sanctify my people, sanctify these people." And then he says, "Sanctify them by your truth." And then he says, "Your word is truth." Connect the dots. Connect the dots. Knowing the difference between truth and falsehood begins by knowing the truth so well that we will, whenever we encounter falsehood, we immediately say, "Wait a minute, that doesn't sound right." When you get so used to the truth because your mind is being held captive by the Word of God, then when you hear things that are not in line with the Word of God, you go, "I don't know about that." You know what's really sorely lacking is people's, even Christians, a lack of knowledge of the Scriptures. Oh, we know a few verses here and there. We know Jesus died and rose again, but we're not equipped to know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, because we don't know the Word. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, and by the way, he's speaking to Jewish people in this verse who believed. He's speaking to believers, and this is what he says, quote, "If you abide in my word," abide, rest in, stay in, remain permanently in, never drifting away, never moving, never relocating, just stay in the word. That's where you want to live. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed," which, by the way, begs this question. If you call yourself a disciple and you're not in the word, who's being fooled? If you are abiding in my word, you are my disciples. What does that say about people who are not abiding in God's word, who think they are disciples? You figure it out. Verse 32, after saying you abide in my word, and if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Verse 32, he says, "And you shall know the truth." Why? Because the word is truth. "And the truth shall make you free." What does the truth set us free from? Well, that freedom includes freedom from condemnation. That's the biggest thing, of course. But after that, what about freedom from error? What about freedom from confusion? What about freedom from falsehood? What about freedom from false doctrines? What about freedom from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil? You shall be free if the word is where you are abiding. I've never met a Christian on their deathbed saying, "I think I studied Scripture too much." You know, I've never met anybody saying that. I've never asked them, but think about it. B, three keys. We must be people of the Word. Here's B, we must be people of discernment. This is what follows being people of the Word. Discernment is the ability to spot falsehood. It's the ability to say, "Wait a minute, that isn't right. Maybe we don't even know exactly what's wrong with it, but tell me, many of you know exactly what I'm saying. You hear something and you don't even know what's wrong with it. You just go, you know what, that doesn't sound like..." Jesus said that his people, his sheep, know his voice. And he knows us, and we hear his voice, he knows us, and we follow him. Why? Because his sheep are discerning. And how do we know his voice? It's if we're hearing it a lot. The more we hear his voice, then when someone comes along and says, "Well, you know, God said this or God said that," you go, "I don't..." You know, sometimes, honestly, there have been times, many times, where someone has come to me and said, "The Bible says thus and such." And I have had to actually stop and think, that doesn't sound like anything I've read in the Bible. Do I remember every word that I've read in the Bible? No, I do not remember every word I've read in the Bible. But you know what? I know the voice whose word is it. I know whose voice is in that word. And I go, that doesn't sound like God. And then I go check and it's, no, that's not in the Bible. Discernment. It doesn't mean you have to know every verse. It just means that you know the truth so well by abiding in the word. You know the difference. Why is this so important? 1 John 4, 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." This is a command. We need to do this. He says, "Test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world," and we must know the difference. I think about how many people, and some of them may truly be saved, but they just don't know the word, and they flock to places where they're being told lies every Lord's Day. And I just think how sad. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul prays this for the Philippians. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more," listen to this, "in knowledge and in discernment." He's praying for these people. You need to have discernment. Why? He goes on in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, that you may say yes to what is true, which requires the knowledge of the difference. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the writer of the Hebrews says, but solid food, and he's talking about doctrine, not physical food, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. And he's not just talking about being old. He's talking about people who are mature. You can be young and mature by reason of knowing the word, and you can be old and not spiritually mature because you don't know the word. He's talking about spiritually. But solid food, spiritual food, doctrine, belongs to those who are mature spiritually. For what purpose? He goes on, so that those who by reason of use, in other words, familiarity with the word of God and with solid doctrine, he says, so those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He paused there. Maybe we're done with those verses. No, one more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. And I know many of you have this memorized because it's in one of the discipleship books. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. What are we to test? What are we to put to the test? Preaching? Yes. What else are we to put to test? What does it say? The verse says, test all things. All things. You know, don't think the only time you need to be discerning is if you're listening to something spiritual. We need to be discerning every time our eyes are open and we're hearing anything. We must be discerning. He says, test all things, hold fast to what is good, verse 22, and abstain or reject every form of evil. And I love the old King James here. It says, reject even the appearance of evil. That's called just being cautious wisely. We must be people of the word. We must be people of discernment. Now, if we're going to follow Jesus' example in Luke chapter 4, there's one more. We must be people of, write this down, self-denial. We must be people of self-denial. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to who? To his disciples. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, he's talking to people who are coming after him, because you know, you want to come after me. If anybody wants to follow me, he says, first thing out of his mouth, let him deny himself. Christianity is not a religion of self-indulgence. It's a religion of self-denial. Yes, God blesses us with many things, and we're grateful for those things, and it's lawful to enjoy them so long as they don't become idols. But he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. And then he says, take up his cross. By the way, a cross in Jesus' day was not a decoration in the church. It wasn't a piece of jewelry worn around the neck. It wasn't something drawn on your body. It was an instrument of execution. It would be like having a gallows or a guillotine on a chain around your neck. He says, if you want to be one of my disciples, you need to deny yourself and then take up your cross, which means you're all in. You're fully in. The total commitment to denying self is being willing to take up the cross. Jesus carried his cross, and he tells us we need to do the same. He physically, literally, we spiritually. And then he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You can't follow him until you're doing the other two. You know, poor Jesus, he just didn't understand marketing. You can't market something by making it hard for people to get it. You market stuff by saying it's available, and you don't even need money. You got charge cards. And if you don't have charge cards, steal someone else's. You know, the world just says, make it easy, make it easy, make it easy, make it easy. Jesus says, you know what? If you want to be one of mine, you got to deny yourself. You got to be willing to die, and then you can follow me. Wow. Fasting is a perfect example of how to learn to do this. What is fasting? Fasting is not a way to turbocharge your prayers, a way to get God to say, oh, he prayed and he didn't eat a sandwich. I guess I better answer. You know, fasting is not a way to get God obligated to answer your prayers. That's such a silly thing, and it's a superstitious thing. And it's no better than praying with a rabbit foot in your hand. And if you think it for a rabbit foot with good luck, how much did that help the rabbit? But that's another story. Fasting is denying ourselves. Listen carefully. I'll say it more than once, but I want you to listen. Fasting is denying ourselves when we do not have to, so that when we must, we know how to. Let me say that again. Fasting is denying ourselves when we do not have to, so that when we must, we know how to. What did Jesus do for 40 days before the temptation started? He denied himself. He was in the groove, so to speak. He was in the zone. He understood self-denial. For 40 days, he didn't eat. When the devil comes up and offers him all kinds of stuff, he goes, I already know how to deny myself. I've been doing it for 40 days. That's what fasting is for us. The devil comes and tempts him with three aspects of the world, and he was able to say no. Because he'd been denying himself when he didn't have to, so that he was able to deny himself when it was necessary. There was nothing wrong with Jesus eating food. Fasting must be a discipline that we do intentionally because we've chosen to, not because it's a certain day of the week or something like that. But listen, fasting is saying no to yourself when you don't have to, so that you can say no to yourself when you must. You know, many of us, we really don't know much about self-denial. I'd be the first to admit it. So often, I mean, within reason, you know, I want a yacht. Well, okay, you have to deny yourself of that because you have no means for that. You know, I want to own an island in the South Pacific. It's just not going to happen. It's not self-denial for me to say no to that. It's reality, okay? But one night this week, it was 8:30, which, you know, usually by 8:30 in the night, I'm not ready to go to bed, but I'm pretty much done being outside the house. It's like, you know what? Soft serve ice cream sounds really good right now. And I can't believe how fast Mrs. Hale and I threw on some clothes, got in the car, and we're in line getting faster, you know? Listen, there's nothing wrong with that because it's not a sinful thing. But I just used it to say, I don't even know what self-denial is sometimes. And most of us don't, because we live in a day and we live in a place where we can have pretty much whatever we want. We don't even have to learn delayed gratification, because we can have it now. Because the soft-serve place is open 24 hours. Listen, we get what we want, but we need to learn to say no to ourselves. Listen, even in small things, when we don't have to, so that when big things arise, we know how to. Well, let me just wrap this up. You know, I walked off today. I feel like I forgot my pants because I don't have a watch on. I have no idea how long this sermon is. Now I have even less. God's word's pretty clear on this stuff. Our main text, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, don't love the world and don't love the stuff of the world. And what is the world? It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's anything that's not of the Father, and it's the stuff that's temporary. Don't love that stuff, because if you do, it's pretty good indication you don't know the Father. We must not love the world or the things of the world. We must say no to the incantations of this world that say, come on, join us. I challenge you, read the second chapter, maybe the end of the first chapter. Read the first two chapters of Proverbs, where the tempter, come on, join with us. We're going to have a blast. We can do whatever we want. Listen, when you hear that, you are following the wrong crowd, my friends. We need to be discerning about what is of the world and what is of God, and we must not love the world, or it's a real strong indication we don't even know the Father. We have an example of what happens when you fail. He's called Adam. He plunged not only himself, but he plunged all of his progeny into condemnation. And we, maybe not in as big of a way as Adam, but we drag other people along with us into our sin. We also have an example of the success of our Savior. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Which one are you going to follow? Which example is the best one to follow? The first Adam or the second Adam? Adam or the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and who gave himself for us, that we might not die in our sin but live? Let us remember and let us rejoice in the fact that we, yes, do fail. But we have a Savior who did not fail and who cannot fail, but who succeeded not for himself. He succeeded for those he came to save. That's the gospel. Father in heaven, we pray that we would learn from these things. Oh, God in heaven, may we love Christ and may we love your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.